Now I'd like to invite Hazel to come and bring our reading for today.
The reading is taken from Ephesians chapter 4, verses 1 to 13. Ephesians chapter 4, verses 1 to 13. And it's titled, Unity and Maturity in the Body of Christ. As a prisoner for the Lord, then, I urge you to live a life worthy of the calling you have received. Be completely humble, gentle, be patient, bearing with one another in love. Make every effort to keep the unity of the Spirit through the bond of peace. There is one body and one Spirit, just as you were called to one hope when you were called, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all. But to each one of us, grace has been given as Christ apportioned it. This is why it says, when he ascended on high, he took many captives and gave gifts to his people. What does he ascended mean, except that he also descended to the lower earthly region? He who descended is the very one who ascended high, then higher than all the heavens, in order to fill the whole universe. So Christ himself gave the apostles, the prophets and evangelists, the pastors and teachers, to equip his people for works of service, so that the body of Christ may be built up until we all reach unity in the faith and in the knowledge of the Son of God and become mature, attending to the whole measure of the fullness of Christ. Amen.
Thank you, Hazel. And thank you for inviting me to lead the service today. As we begin, may the words of my lips and the meditation of our hearts be acceptable in your sight, Lord God, our Father. Amen. In the first three chapters of Ephesians, Paul speaks of the implications of the Christian faith. It's a thanksgiving expressed in the language of worship and prayer as we've done today. Focusing on what God has done in Christ, the Christian faith and life have their centre in God's Son, which we reflect in songs such as Jesus Be the Centre. In Ephesians chapter 1 and verse 3 to 5, praise be to God, God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in the heavenly realms with every spiritual blessing in Christ. For he chose us in him before the creation of the world to be holy and blameless in his sight. In love, he predestined us for adoption to sonship through Christ Jesus. Now in this passage, Paul links the spiritual blessings in verse 3 to the eternal purpose of God. Christians have been selected in Christ prior to the work of creation. Being chosen in Christ brings with it a moral aim, to be holy and blameless. Holy means to be set apart for God in order to reflect his purity. And blameless means free from blemish, which brings to mind the sacrificial animals presented at the altar of Jewish tradition. In verse 5, we're told that in love we are predestined for adoption into God's family. Now, in Roman law, an adopted son enjoyed the same status and privileges as a real son. Christ is God's son by nature. We, as believers in God's son, by adoption and by grace. Yet we are co-heirs with him. Paul then offers thanksgiving for the spiritual growth of the Ephesian Christians and their continuing faith and love. He reassures them of his ongoing prayers, even though he is in prison, and goes on to offer prayers of intercession for the Ephesian church, just as we've offered prayers of intercession today. Paul goes on to remind the believers in Ephesus that Jews and Gentiles have been reconciled through Christ, so that the Gentiles, who were previously separated from God, and without hope have, through the blood of Christ, of Christ Jesus, been brought to near. From Ephesians chapter 2. For he himself is our peace, who has made the two groups one and has destroyed the barrier, the dividing wall. His purpose was to create in himself one new humanity out of the two, thus making peace, and in one body to reconcile both of them to God through the cross. Paul concludes the first part of Ephesians with a prayer for the Ephesians, which is probably familiar to many of us. For this reason, I kneel before the Father, from whom every family in heaven and on earth derives its name. I pray that out of his glorious riches he may strengthen you with power through his Spirit in your inner being, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith. And I pray that you, being rooted and established in love, may have power, together with all the Lord's holy people, to grasp how wide and long and high and deep is the love of Christ, and to know this love that surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled to the measure of all the fullness of God. Now to him who is able to do immeasurably more than all we ask or imagine, according to his power that is at work within us, to him be glory in the church and in Christ Jesus throughout all generations and forever and ever. Amen. Having discussed the implications of the Christian faith in the first three chapters of Ephesians, Paul moves on to the practical application, as we've just heard it read by Hazel. He begins by urging the believers to live a life worthy of the calling you've received. The word urge here means to exhort. It's a strong call to lead the sort of lives that matches their Christian vocation. Worthy literally means bringing up the other beam of the scales. You imagine the scale. I kind of hope that perhaps Ruth might have had a set of those style scales when she was started to bring out her kitchen today. But it suggests a balance between our profession, what we say, and our practice, what we do. Paul's assumption is that Christians will always seek to do what is most in keeping with their calling, which by definition they received from Christ, not one that they acquired by effort. It is those who share this divine call that make up the church, us. He goes on to specify four graces that evidence this balance. In verse 2, be completely humble and gentle. Be patient, bearing with one another in love. These are qualities necessary for good relations with others in the Christian community and beyond. The word humble occurs 5 times in Paul's writing and only once elsewhere in the New Testament. In classical Greek, this word was a derogatory term, suggesting low-minded and grovelling servility of someone trying to curry favour with a superior. But it's redeemed by the gospel to represent a distinctly Christian virtue. Linked with humble is gentle or considerate. The idea of restraint is included, so that the word suggests controlled strength rather than submissive weakness. Being patient is a characteristic of God, which in this instance is to describe a reluctance to avenge wrongs. Patience is expressed in bearing with one another, as we put up with each other's faults and idiosyncrasies, knowing that we all have our own, or as I recall hearing often whilst living and working in Yorkshire, there's nowt as queer as fork. These four graces are all aspects of love and are perfectly exemplified in Christ, as attested to in Philippians 2 and verses 1 to 5. Therefore, if you have any encouragement from being united with Christ, if any comfort from this love, if any common sharing in the Spirit, if any tenderness and compassion, then make my joy complete by being like-minded, having the same love, being one in spirit and one of mind. Do nothing out of selfish ambition or vain conceit. Rather, in humility, value others above yourselves, not looking to your own interests, but each of you to the interests of the others. In your relationships with one another, have the same mindset as Christ Jesus. The absence of these qualities may jeopardize Christian unity. Paul doesn't underestimate the difficulty and the resolute determination required to exercise and maintain these traits, but he does offer encouragement in that Christian unity already exists as given by Christ through the Spirit. In Ephesians 4, there is one body and one Spirit, just as you were called to one hope when you were called. Through the one Spirit, we as Christians can attain a profound oneness by the God-given unity of peace, as attested to by Paul in Ephesians 1, verse 2. Grace and peace to you from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Paul also gives the reasons why those who belong to Christ should be eager to preserve their unity. There is one body and one Spirit, just as you were called to one hope when you were called. One Lord, one faith, one baptism. One God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all. Paul groups them into three sets of threes in ascending order, from the realization of unity in the Spirit to the focus of unity in the Son, and ultimately to the source of unity in the Father. The first trio, unity in the Spirit. One body depicts the church as a single visible community with Jews and Gentiles now reconciled in Christ. Christians are all members of the same body. One Spirit dwells within the body of Christ. By him the body lives and moves, as can be seen in 1 Corinthians 12, verse 13. The same Spirit fell on Jews at Pentecost and on Gentiles in the house of Cornelius. This Spirit will also bring together all diverse groups within our church. The Holy Spirit is also the guarantor of the one hope to which we are called, the hope of sharing Christ's glory at the end of the age, a hope shared by all Christians. The second Trinity, unity in the Son. These may be intended to convey a single idea, one Lord in whom we all believe and in whose name we are baptized. Certainly Christ is central as the sole head of his body, the church. The pagan world spawned many lords with a lowercase l. Christianity has only one whose claim is absolute. That is why believers cannot call anyone else Lord, capital L, even to escape death. Believers have one Lord or Master to whom all Christians owe their allegiance. One faith in the one Lord unites all true believers. Faith is a personal commitment to Christ, recognizing who he is as Son of God and Savior of humankind. One baptism is the eternal seal of incorporation into the body of Christ. As this is related to Christ, it appears to refer to water baptism, which is a sacrament of unity and a sign of the baptism with the Spirit. In the Christian church, there is only one baptism, not even two baptisms, one of John and one of Jesus. Unlike the Jews, who had multiple baptisms, you can read about that in Hebrews 6, verse 12. Baptism symbolizes the identification with Christ in his death and resurrection, sealing with the Spirit and incorporation into the body of Christ, so that all Christians become one in Christ Jesus. Baptism provides the evidence that all Christians, without discrimination, share the grace of Christ. And the final trio, Father. The Father stands alone. There is only one God, not many as in pagan cultures. In 1 Corinthians chapter 8 we read, "For even if there are so-called gods, whether in heaven or on earth, as indeed there are many gods and lords, yet for us there is but one God, the Father, from whom all things came and for whom we live. And there is but one Lord, Jesus Christ, through whom all things came and through whom we live." He's the Father of all. The triple note in this passage is the Father's modes of action. God reigns over all in his transcendent sovereignty. He works through all in his creative activity through us, his believers. And he gives us gifts and encourages us to use them for the benefit of the church and humankind. And finally, he dwells in all, an assurance that all who believe in Jesus Christ are fully reconciled to the Father. You may also have noticed that in these verses, Paul gives an explanation of the Trinity, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. I find it interesting that not only does Paul refer to the three parts of the Trinity, but also describes them in three parts and emphasizes the co-working nature of God. Paul goes on to focus on the individual in verse 7, but to each one of us, grace has been given as Christ apportioned it. Within the body of Christ, each member enjoys a share of God's grace. As in chapter 4, it is an equipping rather than a saving grace. The word denotes grace provided for and manifested in the gift. The distribution of grace gifts is in Christ's own hands and given as he decides. Paul gives biblical proof of this from Psalm 68, verse 18, from the Aramaic Targum or Syriac version of the Old Testament. You may read in some other versions a slightly different wording to this. It says, "When he ascended on high, he took many captives and gave gifts to his people." Paul then affirms that it was the same Christ who descended from heaven to become God incarnate, living and teaching on earth, who then ascended higher than all the heavens in order to fill the whole universe. The reason this is of significance is that the Jews calculated seven heavens. But for Paul, higher than any of them is the rightful throne of Christ. No one else is qualified to fill the whole universe. This is more than the fulfillment of prophetic predictions concerning Christ's cosmic role or the accomplishment of every task entrusted to him by the Father. It is filling all things with his presence. In verse 11, Paul returns to the theme of gifts. But he doesn't list the grace gifts. I suspect one reason that Paul didn't list the gifts was that he had been installing the need for unity in the church. If he'd listed the gifts, then it could have led to disunity, as believers may have wanted to put the gifts in a hierarchical order of importance, rather than being grateful that they were blessed with a wide range of gifts intended to support and develop the church. Instead, he lists those who receive the gifts. After each one of us, in verse 7, we might have expected him to include all the members of Christ's body, as in 1 Corinthians 12, verse 4 to 11, which I recommend you read alongside the passage in Ephesians to learn more of God's gifts and particularly spiritual gifts. But we read only of those who are appointed to leadership, whose ministry is for the sake of the whole community. Apostles and prophets have been paired as providing a foundation for the Christian temple. Evangelists were missionaries who pioneered outreach in areas where the faith had not yet been proclaimed. With pastors and teachers, Paul turns to local ministry. The fact that they are grouped together suggests that the two roles are regarded as complementary. The aim of ministries mentioned in verse 11 is given in verse 12 and 13. To equip his people for works of service, so that the body of Christ may be built up until we reach unity in the faith and in the knowledge of the Son of God and become mature, attaining to the whole measure of the fullness of Christ. So whilst the gifts we receive are not listed, it is clear that all Christians have a role to play in building up the body of Christ until he returns. So how can you discern what your gifts and skills are? Well, one way in which we can all help each other is to develop relationships and get to know each other. If you think you see a gift in someone else, then speak to them or someone in the leadership team. If you feel that you may have a gift that you're not currently using, then ask if there's an opportunity for you to explore this, either in an existing work or maybe by setting up a new work. Most importantly, we need to be ready, willing, and able to serve when the opportunities arise. And there are always opportunities to serve. Please don't feel, I can't do that, but rather, I haven't done that before. I couldn't do that as well as, how do you know if you don't try? Acts of service don't have to be done in the same way. We all have different skills, talents, and experience, which mean that we could bring something new to the role. Or somebody else is already doing that. It may be that they would love to have the opportunity to serve in a different way, but feel obliged to continue in their current service because there's no one else to do it. When we think of gifts, we can think of perhaps the gifts that are stated in biblical passages such as Ephesians and 1 Corinthians. And they often seem the more spectacular, the more eye-catching. But actually, the gifts that God gives to build up the church are a range. The skills that we have may be we consider not to be very important. But in fact, each one of us has a service to give. Each one of us have gifts, talents, experience, abilities that we can offer in service to Christ. Each one of us, no matter how old we are, how young we are, have the ability to build up Christ's church. But will we be ready and willing to do it? It might be that you're thinking, oh, I've already done that. That was for a previous time. But actually, maybe Christ is asking you to rethink what you've done before. Maybe there is an opportunity for you to offer and stand alongside somebody who perhaps doesn't have the experience in the gift that you have, who would value your discipling, your support. At our AGM, we've got the opportunity to add to our leadership team. I wonder, have any of you thought, are you being called? Is this your opportunity to serve in a different way? We often have lists of roles and jobs and activities that need support, need people to be a part of it. Is there one that you could do? Is there one that you might think, actually, yes, I can offer that service? There are lots of people doing lots of things in this fellowship. How can you offer your service? How can we offer our service to build the body up? I pray that we will discern our gifts. I pray that we will support each other in understanding and learning what gifts God is giving. It may be that actually you don't feel that you're gifted in a particular area, but you feel drawn to working in that area. It's amazing that God gives the gifts needed when you need them in order to serve Him. Maybe God's calling you. Maybe God's asking you to do something new or revisit something you've done before. I pray that we all consider how we can serve each other as we build the church and the unity of the church. Amen.